So I have the pleasure of reading the Bible for us tonight. We're reading Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it's on page 464 if you just sat on one of the black Bibles on your chair. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found: God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes.
Good day, everybody. My name's Peter. I'm the master of Robert Menzies College, and my honour tonight to be able to unpack Ecclesiastes 7 for us and to bring some understanding to what's a very challenging and perplexing passage. This morning's service, there was a lot of chuckles at the end of that Bible reading, which was appropriate, given the irony that today is International Women's Day. And there's some pretty bizarre things that we have just read. And please pray for me as I seek to unpack that for us. So let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for its honesty. We thank you for the way in which it wrestles with the core issues of our lives. And we would pray right now that you give us understanding as we reflect on this passage together. Help us to align our life aright, and we pray all that in Christ's name. Amen. So for a while we've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and tonight is the second last sermon in that series. Next week Dan's going to bring it to a close by focusing on the very final passage. But you'll note that it's a really intense book. It gets really dark, it asks really difficult questions, and it is definitely not a cheery book. That can be confronting. But it's done on purpose. There is a refreshing honesty to the book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher writes provocatively. He wants a reaction from us. And he pokes us, getting us to think rightly about life, about how we should live, about what is important, and particularly tonight, thinking about the theme of wisdom. Wisdom is a good thing, according to the teacher, and I presume according to you. Wisdom is something to be desired, something that we need, because we live in a world which is crooked and bent, and when you live in a world as confusing and complicated as ours, how do you know how to live? That's what lies behind his search throughout the whole book, but in particular, in this particular chapter. I want to tell you about a friend of mine. We met a number of years ago. I was working full-time as a pastor in a congregation, and I got a call out of the blue from somebody I had never met, and he said he wanted to come and speak to me. Now, those conversations are always interesting, and I didn't know what to expect. But when he came, he told me a bit about himself. He came from a regional area in New South Wales. It was a fairly conservative, fairly staid kind of area. Came to the city. He was an artist of sorts, and he was trying to establish his career as an artist. And life had gone pear-shaped, and he wanted to talk about it. He met a girl. They fell in love. The relationship turned sour, and he didn't know what to do. And so we talked. Talked about what was important. We talked about where he was at. Talked about the answers that he was looking for. And I encouraged him to seek God in those things, to reach out to Christ. We talked about sin. We talked about forgiveness. I invited him to come to church, and he came with me. One Sunday night, the youth worker was preaching, and he said, wow, that young guy really has his life together. And that was kind of what he wanted. He wanted a life that was together, and he was seeking to build that. I invited him to Bible study, and he came for a period, but you know what happens, life gets busy and things get crowded out. And to be honest, it was probably a bit dull. I mean, he was jokingly, cheekily calling us the party boys, even though we didn't party and we weren't boys. But he was searching for something. He needed wisdom, and he wanted to find it. I'll tell you a bit more about him later on. This passage starts with an important theme and some important questions. In fact, you'll notice if you just look at the verse that immediately precedes it, chapter 6 and verse 12, the teacher there says, "For who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningful days they pass through like a shadow." That's the question. What is good for a person in life? And what we have here in answer to that is a series of comparisons. He goes through, he points us to wisdom by saying, well, on the one hand there's this, and on the other hand there's that, and this is better than that. So quickly look with me at some of the comparisons that he puts in front of us. Verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, "A good name is better than fine perfume." That sounds good. I'm sure most of us would agree with that. Perfume's a good thing, but a good name, it's even better. But then you look at the second part of the verse and you think, hang on, what's going on here? And the day of death is better than the day of birth. You think, what? How on earth can a person say that? But yet when we stop and think about it, if you're reflecting on a person's life, if you're researching who they are and what they've done, what are you going to turn to? My guess is you're going to turn to their obituary rather than their birth notice. The obituary is the end and the conclusion of life. It sums up all that a person stood for, all that they did, the things that were of value to them. Whereas the birth notice speaks of a beautiful thing, the arrival of a child, the hope of what lies before them. And he's saying here that even though babies are beautiful, on the day of death, at the end of life and all that it has meant, that itself is a better thing. If that's macabre, it starts to get even worse. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than it is to go to a house of feasting. Really? Would you choose a funeral over a party? Yet it might do us good to stop and to think about our lives, to think about what lies before us and again what we stand for. I think from my earliest years, I remember being very conscious of human limitations, very conscious that life is fleeting and we'll be here for a period and then we'll be gone. And I remember walking through cemeteries, probably as you did, and reading tombstones and laughing at funny names, but also thinking about how those people lived and what was important to them and what legacy did they leave. And so there is a time, there is a place for us to inhabit houses of mourning. He goes on, verse 3, frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. And again, he extends the principle to sad times in general. Finally, verse 5, he says, it is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than it is to listen to the songs of fools. It's tough, of course. I guess there's nobody in this room that likes to be told off, that likes to hear criticism. It's a lot more fun to sit around and sing with friends and have a good time. Yet often what we need is somebody who will tell us the truth. Someone who'll take time, who'll care enough to rebuke us and help us to be wise. And so here, as the teacher reflects on life, these are the things that he holds up to be better. But notice there's a key word through here, verse 3. He talks about the heart. A sad face is good for the heart, he says, and the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. In other words, if you want to grow, if you want to discover wisdom, go for the heart, because it is the heart which is going to bring true and deep joy as a result. You've probably met people who've been through really sad times, times that they would wish on nobody's, times that you would not want to go through yourself. But something's happened through those tough times, and there is a depth to them, and there is a richness, and there is a joy that they would not have experienced if they hadn't gone through it. A few years ago now, Jen and I visited some friends that we hadn't seen for many years. Hadn't seen them because they live on the other side of the world. And we knew that they'd been through a tough time, and we thought we'd sort them out while we were in town and catch up with them. It was the kind of friendship that you would just kind of pick up from where you left off last time. So I thought we'd probably spend a night together and catch up on how things have been. We ended up spending a couple of days together. And they had been through a really hard time. In fact, for about 2 or 3 years, life had been particularly difficult for them. He had to step out of his work. He couldn't work for 2 years. Things were that difficult. And he said it was like he went down into this really deep trough. And he went down and down and down. And then suddenly he began to pick up. And as he was coming out, she was the one who had been the source of strength all the way through. She started to go down as he came up, and they reversed roles. When we met them, she was pretty well nearly out of that trough that they had been through. But it had been a really, really difficult period because of nothing that they had done. It's just the cards that life dealt up to them. They spoke about the hardships they'd been through. They were wounded, they were broken. But yet there was a dimension to their lives that I had not seen before. They were willing to open their lives up to us. They laughed. They talked about the foolish things that they'd done. They talked about how God had blessed them. And they talked about how God was blessing others through them. No one wants sadness in their lives. Why would you? But sometimes sorrow can be really good for the heart. There is a blessing there and there's a wisdom to be found there. And God takes it and he rearranges us from the inside out. And when that work is done, then we're able to give to people in ways that we were never able to give before. Perhaps you've seen people go through that. Perhaps you're going through a tough time right now. And my prayer is that in times to come, you'll look back on those times and think, I wouldn't wish anybody to go through that. I wouldn't want to go through that again. But I thank God for what he taught me in the process. That's what the teacher is talking about as he reflects upon the sources and the nature of wisdom. Notice here in the verses that follow, verses 7 to 10, he talks about things that can be a threat to wisdom. He identifies four things. Have a look at them. They all come from internal failures of one sort or another. Verse 7, he says, be careful of extortion or bribery. Bribery can be our undoing. When it boils down to it, everybody has their price. Everybody has something for which they're willing to compromise their principles. It could be a large donation, it could be a promotion, it could be a favour that somebody does for us. But if you want to be wise, then you want to resist the temptation to compromise on your principles. Or in verse 8, he talks about impatience. Sometimes things do get tough. Life gets tough. And it gets really hard to persevere. But that's not a reason to give up. Don't be impatient. But when times are difficult, persevere. Be patient. Stay calm. Verse 9, anger. When people say things to us that hurt us and harm us, when situations happen where there's conflict and people flare up, part of us wonders whether people really meant the things that they said to us. And we wonder whether it will ever happen again. Will they turn on me once more? Anger can be our undoing. But again, if we stay calm, if we focus on the situation, seek wisdom and seek how to deal with it, it will do us the world of good. And then the final one, nostalgia, looking back on the past. It's always tempting to look back on those good old days, and I know you're at the start of your life and you've got a whole host of adventures that are lying before you. But the day will come when you will look back and you'll think back to how things were in your youth and how things have changed. There may be truth in those comments, but again, no wisdom. Memories are precious, but we can't live our lives through them. So treasure them, but don't centre your lives on them. So they're the things that can undo us. Extortion, impatience, anger, nostalgia. Instead, he says, consider God. Let's just have a look at verse 12. So verse 11, wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves those who have it. And here's his point. Wisdom is worth pursuing. Wisdom will enrich our lives. Wisdom will protect our lives and the lives of those around us. He says it acts like a shelter, just like money is a shelter. You and I have the privilege of living in one of the world's richest countries. And we see the benefits that wealth brings. It does protect us. And in a country like this, we often talk about money being a safety net, that there are mechanisms in place that help us from falling when something happens. So whether it's protection from above or protection from below, money protects us. But he also says that wisdom is just like that. Wisdom will give you security. Wisdom will give you protection. And not just you, but those closest to you. So where do we find it? If we're hungry for wisdom, where do we find it? Like many of us, I love to read. I'm lucky enough to work in a profession where I do a lot of reading. But I have an aversion to bookshops. Most of the things I'm looking for aren't found there. In fact, most of my shopping is done through footnotes. Every course I do, every book I read, there's usually two or three other things that I want to follow up afterwards. And in this day and age, we're pretty privileged. You can place an order, you can get the book in a matter of seconds and pursue whatever it is that you're chasing. But somewhere at some point in time, I found myself on an email distribution list. So every day I get offers of books that are going to change my life or books that fit in with my interests and so forth. So I just went back preparing for tonight and looked at the last 2 weeks and thought about the sort of books that were being fed to me. This book, Get Out of Your Head. Sounds interesting. Ever Feel Out of Control? Take Charge with This Guide, filled with practical tips and useful strategies to help you manage your anxiety. Sounds like a good thing. Or this one, The Little Book of Big Life Change. You ready for positive change in your life? This inspiring read outlines steps for unlocking spiritual wisdom and feeling whole, full of great knowledge and practical tips. So every day, those kind of things come into my feed, telling me how I can be a better person, a more spiritual person, a person whose life is more together. Basically, we're talking about self-help. What these things are assuming is that the things that are going to make a difference in your life are all resources that you hold internally. In other words, that you have the power to create the life that you've longed for. You have the power to create your own destiny, which of course is arrogant nonsense. We don't have the power, yet the world is always telling us that we do. One of the things the teacher's trying to tell us here is that because we are creatures and not creators, we live with limitations. And one of those limitations is our capacity to control our lives. We don't have that capacity, but God does. So let's have a look at what he says in verses 13 and 14. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Consider God. God is at present in our world. God's present in our lives. And he calls us to faith. God's been present through the path that we've walked. God is present in our current circumstances. God is the one who can oversee and watch our future steps. And what he's saying here is not just to accept what has happened and what is and what will be. That's a form of fatalism. What he's really calling us to is humility. That God is God and we are not. And if we don't recognize that, then we will never be wise, because we're ignoring the fundamental principle on which the world is built. God is God. God is in control. But that does not mean that things always work out as they should, or as we think that they should. But yet it's a call to trust and to faith and humility. Here's an odd piece of advice. Have a look at this. Verses 16 and following. Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid extremes. What a strange thing to say. It's the only place in the Bible where it talks about being overrighteous and warning you against that. But yet it's true. We can be so obsessed with righteousness that we become indignant with every imperfection that we see around us. We become indignant with every imperfection that we see in our own lives. And in a sense, what he's saying here is, don't get so caught up with righteousness that you take it to an extreme so that it becomes an obsession. And on the other hand, don't be over wicked. Instead, there is a middle way, which doesn't mean a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of wickedness. What it means is focusing on God, not being consumed with rules, not being consumed with getting ahead, but trusting God. Focusing in God in all the circumstances of life, and seeking to live a life that keeps God central and aims to glorify God. Which brings us to the final part of the passage, and really the central theme of the whole chapter, which is the need to acknowledge our limitations. Death is a profound limitation. And we need to realize that we will not live forever. Last couple of weeks have been a pretty confronting couple of weeks here in Australia, particularly this week just gone. As you and I are confronted with the limitations of our humanity and the realization that we are not able to protect our lives in all the ways that we would want to. And we've seen people act in extraordinary ways. A friend of mine who'll be here in a couple of weeks' time doing some stuff here at the college, Mark Stevens from the Centre for Public Christianity, published a piece on the weekend in the Daily Telegraph where he talked about how do we go from being a group of people who were so generous in the face of bushfires to being a people who will fight in supermarket aisles over packets of toilet paper. How do we make that transition in a matter of weeks? Well, when he's here, you can ask him. But there's something about being confronted with our mortality that brings out things in us that we don't desire. We need to acknowledge our limitations. Here in his pursuit of wisdom, the teacher realizes that wisdom is beyond us. Let's have a look at verse 19. Wisdom makes one person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and who never sins. So on the one hand, wisdom is desirable. It's something that we want. But our limitations, our human limitations, make us realize that it is always elusive, just out of reach. There will always be things that perplex us. Even people like us with university degrees and training, there will be things that perplex us. It goes on to say in verse 20 that righteousness is also beyond us. So it doesn't matter whether it is physically or intellectually or morally, you and I are profoundly limited people. And wisdom is found in acknowledging that. I talked to you at the start of the sermon about my friend. We still have occasional contact. As I said, he was an artist, the career didn't go the direction that he wanted to, but he still dabbles. He also pursued a career in politics, and he rejected the politics of his youth and sought to be elected in for another party. And every now and then he would ring me, has a strong sense of justice, and he said, "What's the church doing about this?" And that's always confronting, but always helpful, because makes me stop and think, well, what is the church doing about this? And what can we do about this? And in some cases, we started doing stuff. But his solution in his pursuit of wisdom was to read the book of Proverbs and to do it daily. And so he'd find a time each day where he'd read through the Proverbs, he'd reflect on them. But what he discovered was they didn't work. What he was looking for was a solution. And the assumption was that if I just read a small book, I'll find some handy tips, or I'll be able to reduce it to its elements. And if I take those things and I put them into practice, then life will change. Which really puts the focus on our capacity to make significant life changes. In other words, I don't need God. What I need is insight and effort. If I put together a plan and I implement it, then everything would fall into place. And life rarely works like that. The Bible has a different picture. It keeps telling us that we are limited, that wisdom is desirable, but it's elusive. And we have lofty hopes and that energize us. But on the other hand, we have limitations that constrain us. And we can't fulfill those hopes by our own efforts. And in the end, that draws us to God. Which brings us to the end of the chapter. This most perplexing part, particularly on a day like today, International Women's Day. He's been saying it's right to seek wisdom, and yet it's elusive. He's been saying that it's right to seek righteousness, but we can't live up to it. So he concludes the chapter by saying the following. Let's read from verse 28. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man amongst a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. I don't know what you think of that, but I can guess. Sounds incredibly sexist, doesn't it? Yet it is. There is no one on earth who is righteous, is what he's saying. No one at all. Neither men nor women. That's actually the point that that Paul picks up in the book of Romans. Paul's saying there, he draws on Old Testament passages from here in Ecclesiastes, from Psalm 14 and from Psalm 53. And he comes to the conclusion that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. That's the conclusion that the teacher comes to. And Paul has crystallized that for us in the pages of the New Testament. Don't be distracted from that point by these words that you find at the very end of the chapter here. Why does the teacher say that? Who knows? Are they true? No, they're not. But they're the conclusion that he comes to at the end of his search. Perhaps it's a Jewish way of making a point, Jewish parallelism, where you say one thing and you say something that parallels that, and it escalates and becomes bigger. What's the point? The point is this. There is no one righteous. No one. There is no one who seeks God. And that's what the teacher has discovered throughout his search. That physically you and I are limited and we're confronted by the stark reality of death. At some point in our life, the reality of human death. We're confronted by intellectual constraints. The hunger for wisdom, the desire to learn more and to put it into practice and to make a difference. But wisdom is elusive. But also moral constraints. That there is no one righteous, not one. That's the conclusion that he comes to in his search. So what do we do with that? As I said, it's a dark book. It's a difficult book. A book that raises more questions than provides answers. There's probably two things that I want to say. First thing is, if we want to live well in this world, then we need to fear God. That's the thrust of the whole book. And next week, as Dan finishes that off, he'll go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where that is made crystal clear. Fear doesn't mean being frightened about God as in the way that we understand fear. What it means is a sense of trembling trust. Recognizing God's greatness, recognizing our limitations, and coming together with a sense of trembling trust. It recognizes our smallness, it recognizes our folly, it recognizes our sin, and it recognizes God's greatness. So in life, we don't have all the answers, and we don't know what the future holds. But we can know God, and we can know that he can work together for good. Now, the second thing to note here as we pull this together is see how it points to something more, something greater. That longing that we have is not answered in the Old Testament. In fact, what it brings is questions that open things up for us. But it points to Christ, points to something that the teacher has not yet found, but which has been revealed to you and to I. He sees that the wisdom is beyond his reach and yet something to be desired. And what the New Testament tells us is that this longing that he has been satisfied in human history. That wisdom has come down and has dwelled among us. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it talks about Christ as the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what's happened. And that's been opened up for you and for me. Christ has come. He's lived in our world. He's lived amongst us. He died a tragic death on the one hand, and yet when you look at the whole story with his death and his resurrection, you see that it's full of joy and it's full of hope and it ensures a future. And that's what he's come to do. And so we're not stuck in frustration. We don't have all the answers, but it points us to Christ. And he's come amongst us, and he's changed forever our existence. And so Ecclesiastes ends with a question. If you turn to the very next chapter, in verse 1, who is like the wise, and who knows the explanation of things? A good question. In other words, where can we find it? Where can we find wisdom? Well, there's a sense in which we can't find the answers for this present world until Christ comes again. But he has come a first time. And in that coming, all the questions that exist in the Old Testament, the promises that were made to God's people from the very first pages of the Bible to the end, they're fulfilled in him. All the things that the prophets looked forward to in Israel's up and down existence are fulfilled in him. All the missing pieces in Israel's history, the things that confounded them, the things that they hoped for, come to fulfillment in him. And he is the one who will answer the questions our heart is searching for. It points forward to Christ. In him we find wisdom and nowhere else. Not in techniques, not in a book, not in any course that you will do. You'll learn things that will be immensely valuable. But ultimately, wisdom is found in him. The things he taught, the way he treated people, his understanding of what was important and unimportant, the way he dealt with testing questions, and the way in which he ministers to you, the way in which he sees your deepest needs and leads you through those and helps you to discern what matter most. Want wisdom? Look to him. Draw close to him. That's where wisdom's found. How about we pray? Lord God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that that all the teacher longed for in this world find fulfillment in him. Lord, we want to be honest with you. We find limitations hard. As we contemplate our own death, as we seek for greater knowledge and greater understanding, greater wisdom. Lord, as we seek more in our life, we pray that they may not be a distraction from you. Pray that we might find shelter in wisdom. Pray that we might find shelter in you. And that as we receive those blessings, that you give us the grace to share that with those around us. And pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Peter. We're going to sing, but after this song, Peter's going to come back up and we'll have a chance to ask any questions that you have, or comments that you've got, but please stand now. Let's sing together.